Philippians chapter 2, if you have your Bibles, Philippians chapter 2. Working our way through the book of Philippians. And if I can, there we go. We've got a thank you card from the Woods that I'm going to read to you. It says, July 2017 stands out so much and ranks at the top of our ministry experience that now spans over 51 years. The friendship of this church family means so much to us. The way you have embraced us as your own stands out as a tremendous testimony of God's grace. Juneau, Alaska and Northland Bible Church will forever hold a very dear spot in our hearts. May God bless you and keep you. And that's from Roger and Maxine Wood. That covered the work for us. And we appreciate hearing from them. Let's begin Philippians chapter 2. Let's read verses 1 through 11, then we'll jump right into the message. It says, If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All right, we have seen the mind of Christ, both defined and illustrated. We've seen the abject humiliation of Christ just to save our sorry hides. But that's what it took in order to save us from our sins. God the Son being made flesh. God the Son lowering himself to a level far below what his deity deserved in order to take your sin, to die in your place, to pay for your sins, to rise from the dead triumphantly. Verse 1 established that if you are saved, then what follows applies to you. So if you're saved, then this does, I mean, it is aimed right at you. Verses 2, 3, and 4 gave us the definition of what the mind of Christ is, the laying aside of your pride, the laying aside of your ego for the benefit of others. See, ego is dangerous. Ego is the enemy of a true disciple of Christ. It's been said that ego is the anesthesia that deadens the pain of stupidity. Now, let me say that again. Ego is the anesthesia that deadens the pain of stupidity. Jesus said, "The first shall be last." God said he resists the proud. Jesus said, if you're going to be great in the kingdom of God, then you must be the servant of all now. The mind of Christ can be defined then as treating others as if they are better than you, even to the extent of your own humiliation in the process. Verse 5 is God's command. And yes, it is a command to have the mind of Christ. And if you don't have the mind of Christ when you should have the mind of Christ, then it is sin. Because disobeying a command of God is the very definition of sin. Verses 6 through 8 illustrates the mind of Christ in action. Jesus shows us with his life how to empty yourself of yourself, how to squash your ego, how to kill your pride. He emptied himself of his rights as God, showing you how to empty yourself of yourself, how to empty yourself of your rights. Now, the last time we got together and I preached, we asked a question. Right, this is what God wants us to do. to remove the desire to exalt ourselves, to renounce our desire for glory, to abandon the need to be right, to abandon our want for everyone to know how right we are, to abandon our desire to be vindicated, to lay aside our necessity to prove a point, to let go of our damnable pride. The question was this: but if we do that, you might ask, then who will I be? If I can't prove my point, if I can't brag on how right I am, if I can't try so desperately to show everyone how important I think I am, then who am I? And the answer is, you'll be no one. And that's the point. You'll be humiliated. That's the point. You'll be abject. That's the point. Jesus made himself no one. He humiliated himself. He made himself abject. And you are to do the same. But who would want, though? I mean, who would want to be a nobody? Who would want to go unnoticed by other people? Who in their right mind would be okay feeling unimportant in the crowd? Who would desire to live on the outskirts of recognition and notoriety? Who would want to be unfamous? It's anybody who wants to follow Jesus. That's who. Anyone who wants to be a true disciple. Anyone who wants to carry their cross. Anyone who wants to lose their life and have it found in Christ. Anyone who loves Christ and loves others more than they love themselves. See, this is what Jesus did for you. This is the example that Paul uses to point out to the Philippians the importance of laying aside ego, of laying aside discord, of laying aside pride, of laying aside disunity, so that unity and joy could be acquired. And now, we come to verses 9, 10, and 11, and things take an amazing turn. Look at it again. Verse 9. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is powerful. When it says wherefore in verse 9, it means because of this, because of what has just happened, the above emptying, because Christ emptied himself, what these verses record is what happened next. God exalted Christ because Christ humbled himself. Christ's exaltation was the reward for his humiliation. See, God the Father is the subject in verses 9, 10, and 11, whereas in verses 6, 7, and 8, God the Son was the subject. Christ's obedience was followed by the Father's exaltation of him to the place of highest honor possible. God exalted and honored the one that men despised and rejected. We might read verses 9, 10, and 11 this way, just to get a better understanding, maybe a better picture. It says in one alternate translation here, it says, because of which voluntary act of supreme self-renunciation, God also super eminently exalted him to the highest rank and power, and gloriously bestowed upon him the name, the one which is above every name, in order that in recognition of the name belonging to Jesus, every knee should bow. Things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, in order that every tongue should plainly and openly declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, resulting in the glory of God the Father. Paul says that as a consequence of his sacrificial love, God gave Jesus the name which is above every name. One of the common biblical ideas is giving a new name to mark a new stage in a man's life. Abram became Abraham when he received the promise of God in Genesis 17 and verse 5. Jacob became Israel when God entered into a new relationship with him in Genesis 32 verse 28. The promise of the risen Christ to both the church at Pergamos and the church at Philadelphia is the promise of a new name in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. So what then is the new name given to Jesus Christ? Well, we can't be exactly certain what was in Paul's mind, but we can be sure that it had something to do with him being Lord. So you see at the beginning of verse 9 that God wants you to worship Jesus Christ. It says, wherefore, as the just consequence of his humiliation and his obedience. Listen to Psalm chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. It says, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. In Luke 24 and verse 26, it says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into glory? Well, absolutely. John 10 verse 17 says this, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Remember a few weeks ago when we covered him being obedient unto death, that Jesus still being the God of everything, he almost had to help death kill him. Okay, death didn't kill him. He had to kind of help death along because he is the Lord of the living and the dead, and nothing, that's why he had to lay down his life. Because nobody could kill him, so he had to give it up himself. Romans 14, verse 9. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. If you're in Philippians, leave something here. Go to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 20 to 22. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 20. It says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly place, far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things, which is the church. This is an indication that if we're going to be exalted, we too must follow his example and be humiliated. Look back in Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 3. It says, to let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. This is what Jesus did. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, it says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Christ emptied Christ. God exalted Christ as man to equality with God. And it says that he is highly exalted. It doesn't come over in English very well. It's super eminently exalted. There's really not a word in English to convey the height to which Jesus was exalted. The words highly exalted it means to exalt to the highest rank and power, to rise to supreme majesty. We don't have a word for that. It's only used in all the New Testament. It's only used right here. And because of Christ's voluntary humiliation, God lifted him up above or beyond the state of glory which he had before the incarnation. Now, what glory did Christ have after the ascension that he didn't have in heaven? What did he take back to heaven that he didn't bring? The only thing is his humanity. He returned to heaven as the Son of Man as well as the Son of God. He returned with more glory and more honor than he had when he laid it aside. How could that be? I don't know. But it's true. Not only does God want you to worship Christ, God wants you to honor Christ. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That word given him a name is bestowed upon him. It's like a title given to somebody in a position. Now that word given is the translation of a Greek word used when God in grace freely gives salvation to a sinner. It's used in Romans chapter 8 verse 32 in the same way. It was an act of grace on the part of God the Father towards the incarnate Son who had voluntarily assumed a subordinate position so that he could function as your sin bearer on the cross. This given him a name means freely, graciously, God gave him this name above every name. And that which was graciously bestowed is not a name. It is the name. The definite article appears in the Greek text. It refers to a particular name, a title, the name. It's very common in Hebrew title. It denotes an office, a rank. The expression, the name of God in the Old Testament denotes the divine presence, the divine majesty, especially being the object of adoration and praise and worship. The context here dwells on the honor and worship bestowed on Christ. And it's this name, this title that the Father gives to the Son. Conferring the name, the title, the name. If we could only wrap our heads around how high God the Father exalted the Son. God exalted him to the highest place of honor. The words of Isaiah 45:23. They're usually spoken of God, but they're used of Jesus here to express his honor and his rule and his authority over all of creation. It says, Isaiah 45:23, I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. All these tremendous statements we have to remind ourselves have in their context a very practical purpose. They were to persuade the Philippians to lay aside their disunity and their discord and their personal ambition. To use the incarnation like this grand treatise of what it meant for Jesus to become flesh, to use that as the impetus for unity and joy in a body of believers means that, at least to God, unity and joy is very important. All of this setting sail into the vast sea of the mystery of the incarnation was so that the Philippians could see the benefit and example of dethroning themselves of self and humbly serving one another. Christ's exaltation and his receiving that name that is above every name, it was the answer to a prayer he prayed in John 17, verse 5. And if you want to look over there, John 17, we're going to read it again in just a moment, but in John 17, verse 5, Jesus is praying, and he says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." We see in verses 9, 10, and 11 of Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus' prayer is answered. His name is not just a title, though it is a title. It refers to his person and to his position of dignity and honor. He ended with more than he began with, but he had to obey the Father before the higher dignity and honor would be bestowed on him. His exaltation comes after the humiliation. It sounds counterintuitive. It appears paradoxical, but that's the way of God. The way up is down. If you try to exalt yourself, you are being so unChrist-like. Now get this, you try to exalt yourself, you are being so unChrist-like that it could almost be said that you are being satanic in your behavior, because Satan tried to exalt himself. Christ did not. God wants you to worship Christ. God wants you to honor Christ. God wants you to submit to Christ. Look at verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In the name, at the name, based on the authority of the name. This is a universal acknowledgement of the majesty, of the power of your Jesus who carries his human name and nature into heaven. The great title by which Jesus came to be known in the early church, and the Greek word is kurios. It means Lord. It has a rich, rich history as a word. It began meaning master or owner. It became the official title of the Roman emperors, and it was used of the heathen gods, little g gods, of course. It was a word by which when the Hebrews scribes wanted to translate the Old Testament into Greek, called the Septuagint, they would take their Hebrew word Jehovah, they would use the Greek word Lord, kurios. So when Jesus was called kurios, Lord, it meant that he was the master and owner of all life. He was the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He was the Lord in a way in which the heathen gods and the dumb idols could never be, in that he was real and living. Let me read you what one commentary says here. A man, the man Christ Jesus, who was very God, had voluntarily laid aside his expression of the glory of deity during his incarnation, now has placed upon his shoulders all the majesty, dignity, and glory of deity itself. It is the God-man who stooped to the depths of humiliation, who is raised not as God now, although he was all that, but as man, to the infinite height of exaltation, possessed only by deity. It is the answer of our Lord's prayer, John 17:5, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." See, all men must bow their knee. Verse 10 makes this very clear. Every knee is going to bow. Of things in heaven, it says, that would be angels. They worship him not as God, but as God, but as God-man. Hebrews 1:6 says, "And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him." 1 Peter 3:22, it says this, "Who has gone into heaven and is now at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." Everything in heaven, everything on earth, people alive now, he walked this earth with mankind, and mankind will bow his knee to them. And then it's under the earth. a lot of question about just exactly what that means. We think it means the dead, because he was numbered not only with the living, he was also numbered with the dead. The demons and any lost men and women in hell may be included, but not directly. But it's not at the name Jesus that every knee will bow. Jesus is the name given to our Lord at his humiliation. It is at the name, that title that belongs to Jesus, that every knee is going to bow. Every knee will bow in recognition, whether it's in heaven, on earth, under the earth, whoever that includes. They're going to bow in recognition of all that Jesus is in his exaltation. In that authority, every knee will be made to bow. This is a name whose power resides in the spiritual sphere, the holy element, some commentaries called it. In keeping with Christ's exaltation and this high name, every knee will bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. They will know him and see him for what he really is. And Paul stressed the same truth in his letter to the Romans in chapter 14, which reflects again Isaiah 45 and verse 23, that singular greatness of the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. The extent of Christ's sovereign authority is outlined in this threefold phase in heaven, in earth, and under the earth. There is no intelligent being. Doesn't matter if it's angels or saints in heaven, people living on the earth, Satan, the demons, the unsaved in hell, all are part of God's universe. All will bow, either willingly or they'll be made to bow. They humble themselves or they will be humbled. And then verse 11. Every knee is going to bow and every tongue then is going to confess. This is one of the most important verses in the New Testament. Maybe one of the most important verses in all of Scripture. In it we read the aim of God, the goal of God, the intention of God is a day when every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every tongue. Remember every knee up in verse 10. In every way, Jesus will be acknowledged as Lord. No longer the servant like he was up in verse 7, but as the Lord God Almighty that he is. This word confess in verse 11 is from the Greek word meaning to openly or plainly confess. The word means to agree with someone. When we confess our sins, we don't list our sins. We openly agree with God as to how vile and how wicked and how unholy our sins are. We agree with God with what he says. Someday the entire universe will agree with God the Father on the testimony which he gave of his Son. And again, you either agree or you will be made to agree. It says that all will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the earliest Christian creed. Jesus Christ is Yahweh God. Jesus Christ is Jehovah. One day, all will be made to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is all he claimed to be, the very God of very God. Unfortunately, for many, it'll be too late to save their souls, but they will still confess. Even from the fires of hell, they will still confess that Jesus is Lord. And that is to the glory of God the Father. That's the goal. That's the aim. The grand end of Christ's office as a mediator and the kingdom, which is going to cease when this end shall have been fully recognized, is the glory of God the Father. the exalted place the Savior now occupies, and the universal bowing in the future in acknowledgement of his lordship is all to be to the glory of God the Father. The Father glorifies Christ, and Christ glorifies the Father. That's the end. That's the purpose. That's the goal for everything, is for God the Father to be glorified. To be a Christian was to confess. And that means to say and to live like it's true that Jesus Christ is Lord, to really live as he is your real Lord. One commentary says, but it is still true that if a man can say, for me, Jesus is Lord, that he is a Christian. If he can say that, he means that for him, Jesus Christ is unique, and that he is prepared, listen to this, to give him an obedience he is prepared to give no one else. He is prepared to give him an obedience he is prepared to give no one else. The day will come when men will call Jesus Lord, but they will do so to the glory of God the Father. And again, the whole aim of Jesus is not his own glory. It is the glory of the Father. See, Jesus draws men to himself so that he can draw men to God. In the Philippian church, again, and this seems like it's almost so out of place that Paul would use something so grand for this. But in the Philippian church, there were men whose aims were to gratify their own selfish ambition. The aim of Jesus was to serve others, and it didn't matter the depth of self-renunciation that that service might include. In the Philippian church, there were those whose aims was to focus men's eyes on themselves, but the aim of Jesus was to focus men's eyes upon God. Remember when I began this series, I said it seemed almost like it was overkill. That why would God use a view into such wisdom and power and depth of spiritual knowledge as the incarnation to get a bunch of church people to stop bickering with each other? I don't know. But he does. So the follower of Christ, the disciple of Christ, must think always not of themselves, but of others. Not their own glory, but God's glory. To follow Jesus' example of emptying yourself of yourself. Because only when you get yourself out of the way can you even begin to treat others as if they're better than you. Until you get your ego and pride laid aside, you will never be able to serve others and treat them like they're most important. The way appointed by the Father is giving. It's not getting. It's sacrifice and humiliation. It's not taking advantage of your position. See, that's the way Jesus did it. That's the way Jesus went. And that's the way that we are called to follow him. To empty ourselves and allow God through Christ to glorify the Father. Stand with me with your heads bowed and eyes closed. Father, we come to you this morning once again, a needy people. We're in desperate need of your grace, of your long-suffering. For Lord, our flesh is proud, and our egos are horrendous. And our Savior showed us how to lay all that aside, to empty ourselves, that we may serve, thus allowing you to be glorified. Father, we understand we have, you know, three enemies, the world and the devil and our flesh. And often, Lord, our own flesh is our own worst enemy. Father, I pray through the power, through the indwelling, enlightening of your Holy Spirit, that you convict and strengthen us so that we may empty ourselves and serve one another as Christ has served us, so that in our obedience to you, as is your aim, your goal, that you be glorified beyond measure. Father, I pray for that one here this morning that may not know Christ as Savior, that may not have experienced the joy of sins forgiven. I pray, Lord, that you draw them to yourself. I pray that they bend their knee now, that they confess Christ as Lord now before it's too late. We have seen in examples all over the world right now, Father, how we do not have tomorrow as a promise. Today is the day of salvation. Father, please work in those that are closest to hell. Work in those who need to bow their knee now to the Lordship of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you come? Remain standing.